Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin looking at the K from the acronym CASKET, which covers the entire Old Testament, and also is a little bit of a play on word there also too, you know, casket, that speaks of death, which will lead up to Jesus, kind of as the fulfillment of the promise, the one who pays for our sins with his own death. But as I said last week, we're going to take a few weeks to go through Kings. There's a lot to cover here. And, you know, when we covered Sinai last week, and so Sinai is the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's the entire Exodus period. It's the formation of Israel as a nation. They have a separate covenant that God forms with them, the covenant under Moses. It's possibly the one we know the best in many ways. So again, like I said, it's the Ten Commandments, but it's all the laws in the Old Testament that have to do with how to run Israel as a nation and how to run the temple, because this is all before Jesus. So it all points to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills all the sacrifices in the temple, but then also lays out all the laws for God's people throughout all time on how to be moral people, because God, you know, how to live as who God is, that his character and nature would infuse us and flow out of us also. So that's all covered in the section of Sinai that we looked at last week. And we're coming up now on this fairly large section of Kings. It's going to cover a pretty long time period, right up, we'll see the ending of the kingdoms, of the nation. And it's going to be a pretty complicated one, because we have not only the line of various kings, and hopefully we'll get a little clarity on that, which kings are where, and we're not going to look at detail at all of them. There are about 40 kings, so we're not going to look at detail at all of them. But then also, this is where the prophets speak also. It's in this time period. So we got to look at them also and see how that all works together there. God had told the people that he was their king. But in the very beginning of this section on Kings, and it's already taken place before the passage we'll look at this morning in detail to try to cover the entire section of Kings here, they rejected God as their king. And they said, we want to be like other nations. They have kings, a human king. We want a human king. And God relents and lets them have a king, even though he has told them that he is to be their king, told them that kings over them will oppress them, that there will be trouble when they have a human king, and it will cause hardship for them. But still, even through all that, God keeps his promise that he would send a savior who would redeem his people, would bring back his people out of the death of sin. We've been seeing that there's this line of promise throughout the entire Old Testament. By a line, I mean a family of promise that God makes his promises to. We saw it starting with Adam and Eve, and then their son Seth, he receives the promise. Goes through, all the way through Noah, and through Noah's son Shem, and goes on to Abraham and Isaac, and then Jacob, who's renamed Israel, who has 12 sons. And it's not the firstborn Reuben who God gives the promise of the continuance of this family, but through Judah, through another son, Judah. And we're going to follow this kind of family, this line of promise throughout the entire Old Testament. And we're going to come up to that this morning a bit too. But I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. At this time, David is now king. I'll put that in context for us after we read this, kind of how that all lines up and how that all came about. But he is king here, and he is saying to God that he wants to build God a house because he lives in a wonderful house, in a palace. And this place here, and this point here, we're kind of following the covenants in many ways throughout the Old Testament here. Here, God makes another covenant, and this time it's with David and his family in a very special way. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, Thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be with him. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's word. And just a reminder that the entire Bible is one story of redemption with Jesus at its very center. It's all pointing to Jesus at the very center. And it's all about God loves us so much that even though we were created good, and God saw that he had been made us and it was all very good, then we stepped away from him, we walked away from him, we turned away from him, we ignored him and rebel against him. And he says, I am, I love my people so much that I will rescue them. I will redeem them. And God has promised to do that, and he keeps his promise. And so the story of the Bible continues with the section of Kings here. This takes place from 1050 BC through 586 BC. This is the period of kings here. At the end, at 586 BC, is the final time that Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, comes finally, his third time through, comes and takes over all of the land of Israel. That's after they had been conquered by the Assyrians beforehand in the northern part of Israel. But it begins here with the time period of Saul. Saul will become the first king in 1050 BC, going up all the way to 586 BC. And so we have a better picture of some of the dates around when all this happens. We have a much better history, including a lot of history from outside the Bible also, which validates what we have in the scriptures, which is wonderful, for all truth is God's truth. We're going to look at this time period of kings in three different sections. Okay, first we're going to talk and look at the United Kingdom, the United Monarchy. But after just three kings, that's all that encompasses, is three kings. After that, the Kingdom of Israel splits into two. And so we'll look at the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and then finally the Southern Kingdom of Israel, okay? And this split lasts all the way through till the end of the Kingdom of Israel here. And this comes about because of judgment, because of the people's failure to follow God, and particularly the king's failure to follow God. I have to get the exact numbers right, but I believe, I got my numbers a little mixed up. It's not quite, but there are approximately three kings in the United Monarchy, 20 kings in the Southern Kingdom, and 20 kings in the North, okay? And of all those 43 kings or so, we have, none of them are sin-free, but that's not surprising. We have at most four, if you count David and Solomon, which are a little, iffy, four who follow God out of that 43. So I think we tend to think of the time period of kings and we say, well, there's some bad kings and there's some good kings. Not really. There's bad kings. And once in a great while, there's a pretty decent king. But the vast majority of them are bad. In fact, we'll see that in the Northern Kingdom, there's not one good king. The whole time, not one of them follows God. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. The people cry out to Samuel, who's a prophet, and they say, we want a king. We want to be like other nations. Samuel's like, no, that's against God. And God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Go ahead and do what they say. Give them warnings about what it's going to mean for them, but go ahead and do what they say. And then God calls out for them Saul, one that we know as Saul. We mentioned last week as a little preview, Saul is from the line of Benjamin, right? So Benjamin is not Judah. It's a different son of Jacob or of Israel. So he's not the one to whom God has promised the Messiah will come. Saul is one who looks the part, right? He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, but his heart is not for God. He's scared, and ultimately he disobeys God. He does things that many earthly leaders do, and that he is more concerned about his position, his appearance, than he is about what God has said and who God is. And so they were about to go to war, and before they went to war, they were to pray to God and make a sacrifice to God. And this is the role that God had given to Samuel. Samuel has this kind of dual function here as prophet and as priest in a way. And that was very separate from the function of the king. The king was not allowed to make the sacrifices. That was reserved for the priests. And Samuel is late coming, and Saul gets nervous. He gets worried that the people will not look favorably upon him as they go off into battle. And so he wants to take things into his own hands, and so he offers sacrifices instead. And what he's doing is he is rejecting God. And we see this take effect throughout the rest of his life, right? All of his battles with David and just the wickedness that is in Saul's heart. Even though God gives him time and time again to repent, he never does. He disobeys God, and so Saul is rejected as the king. God says, I reject you. He has a son, Ish-bosheth, who becomes kind of king for a little bit. I left him out. He kind of becomes king, but not really. Saul tries to put him as king, but God has already rejected him, and so he's not king of Israel. Just a little, hopefully, guidance for us here. I think you'll see there are the two crowns on the slide, if they're still there. Yeah, the crowns are red, right? We'll see that throughout Dr. Kaminsky, throughout these slides, she uses red in the crowns, not in everything, but in the crowns to highlight that this is not the line of promise. And blue crowns, when we're talking about kings, will represent the line of promise. So it will help us to differentiate those kings that are not part of God's promise here and the ones that are the fulfillment of God's promise here. And so Saul is rejected. And he is removed by God over very, very difficult circumstances. And then God chooses David. And David is the opposite of Saul, isn't he? Right? He's again, not the firstborn. He's not the one out fighting the war. His brothers are, the famous scene we know with Goliath. That David just comes to deliver food for his older brothers. He's not the one who looks strong and mighty. He doesn't look like a king. He's a shepherd. God chooses a shepherd to be the king over his people. And there's this beautiful word from God that many of us know, that as the prophet Samuel is following God's order to find the king and to anoint the king, and God tells him the family, you know, from the line of Judah, the family of Jesse, David's father. And he looks at all the of Jesse's sons, and God says, nope, none of them. And then he says, do you have any other sons? Like, God's saying no here. I don't get it. And he says, well, I got this little scrawny kid who watches the sheep. And they bring David in, and God says, that's the one. And God says to Samuel, do not look on the outside. He says, I look at the heart. And David becomes called a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful prayer, right, for each of us and for the next generation, that they would become women and men after God's own heart. That what breaks God's heart would break our hearts. That what God is passionate about, we would be passionate about. I think that's a really great challenge, an important challenge for all of us, to take a step back from the things that fill us with passion, that seem to give us indignation or anger at the way things are in our lives or in our community or in the world. And it's very easy for us. We can fool ourselves. We can all fool ourselves in thinking that things that really get me exercised, I take and I overlay them onto God and begin to think that my indignation is righteous indignation. I think we constantly need to be challenged in that, in thinking, what is it that moves God, that moves his heart, right? I think we see things throughout the scriptures of the scriptures call out God's passion for the widow, for the orphan, God's passion for the refugees, for those who are oppressed, those who are hurting, those who are weak. God is passionate for those who are sick. He has deep concern, and he calls us as his people to be concerned and take action on behalf of all those who are not able to take care of themselves or to advocate for themselves, that we are to be a force for good. I remember trying to, it's tangent, I guess. I don't know. But when my children were younger, were very small, and trying to find ways to capture what it means to live as a Christian. And obviously, I have all boys, so there's a particular aspect to that. But I was trying to summarize it as we help people who need help. And so I remember once we were driving to school, and it was snowy, and there was a car that had kind of gone off on the side of the road, was in a snowbank there. And there was already a tow truck there that was helping them, and so they were all set. But I remember talking with my child who was in the car, and just saying, this is what people of Jesus do, is we go and we help. So it was a man who had crashed his car and was physically capable, but it didn't matter. There was someone who needed help in that moment, at that time. And I think that really covers a lot of the Jesus's parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a need that we see that we can meet, a way that we can help someone here. And this is living after God's own heart. So David is from the line of Judah. Samuel the prophet anoints him king in the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know, becomes so important with Jesus, and that's because of his connection, the family line here, with David. And Jerusalem then now becomes, for the first time, the capital city. It's declared by God to be holy. And this is the first time that Jerusalem is established as the capital of Israel. The city had existed before, but as part of the promised land, the fulfillment for the promised land, it becomes now the capital. And into this time now, God makes a covenant with David. And that's the passage that I read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's this beautiful passage here, where God, where David is sitting in his throne, and God, there's no temple at this point, right? There's just the tabernacle, which is the tent for the house of meeting that had been created under Moses and that had been following the people around the desert. They'd set it up every time they stopped. And now, even as David has his throne, has his palace in the capital city of Jerusalem, they still have the tabernacle. And David says, man, this doesn't feel right that I'm in a palace and the ark of God is in a tent. So we see here, David's heart is beautiful. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about God in terms of God is my king and our entire nation's true king. I'm really just his prince or his sub-king here, his vassal servant. And so I want to build him a palace, build him a temple. He says this to Nathan. Nathan at first is like, wow, David, that sounds great. You really love God. God is blessing you. Go and do what you want here. But God speaks to Nathan at night and says, hold on here, hold on. God says, did I ever tell you to build me a temple? To build me a palace? He says, no, I never did. That was never my command. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He makes a promise here, and he says that your son, in verse 13, he, your son, who comes from your own body, he shall build a house for my name. So there's a promise there that David's son, who be Solomon, will build the temple. And that's exactly what happens. That's part of the promise here. But the big promise that's happening here is what God is going to do with David and his family. In verse 11, in the middle of verse 11, God is saying through the prophet Nathan, moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. So we have the little kind of play on words here. David says, I want to build God a house, a physical house. And God says, I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house, but the house of David, a line, a descendants of kings that are going to come from your very own body. And really, he's reestablishing his promise to Adam and Eve, all the way through up until the time of David here. Now he's saying that I'm going to establish your house. You're the one through whom I'm going to fulfill my promises. And he says that when he establishes his kingdom, again, back to verse 13, he, your son, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a big promise from God here. It doesn't say that I'm going to establish you or your son or whatever, you know. It's your throne. That'll become, I think, important as we come to the end of the Old Testament. And so there is a promise. If we just pause here, I think it's very rational to think that God means that forever, a descendant of David is going to sit on the throne of Israel. That's going to happen forever. That's what he's saying here. From your own body will establish your throne of the kingdom forever. It's not what God intends here. As I alluded to a moment ago, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, there's no descendant of David on the throne. Well, what's going on? Is God's promise broken, or has God's word failed? No, because the fulfillment of the descendant of David is Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have any offspring because Jesus reigns on the throne forever and ever and ever. that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise that God makes here, this covenant that God makes here with David and with David's family. There is a relationship that's established here where he says in verse 14, I will be to him, so talking about David's son, Solomon, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's this relationship of the Son of God that's being established here, right? Your descendant will be the Son of God. And this is all part of now establishing and foreshadowing who Jesus is going to be, that the descendant of David and Solomon down the line is going to be the Son of God, which has so much more meaning, so much deeper in what it means than we tend to think about here. All this pointing toward Jesus, all these promises that God makes. Solomon will build the temple. The covenant cannot be broken. Remember, we looked at these two different kinds of covenants, unconditional, where God says, if you break it, I'll take on the punishment. And then conditional, which says, if you break the covenant, here are the consequences you will experience. Well, this, because this is a continuation of what God had said through Abraham, God is taking on the punishments here. It says, middle of verse 14, I will discipline him, or when he commits iniquity, sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. God's promise that his love is forever. His love will continue. His relationship as our Father will continue even when we sin, not because our sin doesn't matter, but because God has paid for it through Jesus, has taken that on himself. And therefore, there's God's grace in spite of our sin. After David, Solomon becomes king. We know it gets all complicated, Bathsheba and all of that. We know those, I think, very well. Solomon does build the temple in Jerusalem. It's wonderful. He keeps the promise he made to God. After he builds it, it says that God's glory fills the temple. God's Spirit descends and his glory descends upon the temple. And it's a representation of God's presence there in a very special way. God is with his people. Solomon is a wise king. He's known, and we know this about him, right? Typically, this is kind of very, very commonly known for us, that Solomon was very wise, considered by all the nations of the earth around at that time to be a wise king. And he took many wives, many concubines, and he became idolatrous, began to turn away from God and worship other gods. I reject the idea, I reject making this point in a very strong way that says that Solomon fell away because of his wives. I think he had agency himself and he made his own decisions. I don't think we can blame his wives for the decisions he makes for idolatry. But we see here that particularly as Solomon gets older in many ways, while he still has wisdom, that he has chosen ways against God. The taking of many wives here is a political activity, trying to secure and strengthen his political strengths and allies there. Same reason with the idolatry, it appears. That he thinks that it's a good way to form alliances and to keep everybody happy is to just go along to get along. And so God says that the kingdom will be torn from your son, Rehoboam. And God actually, as this time of the united monarchy comes to an end, it's because of Solomon and then all the people's disobedience of God, turning away from him, turning to other gods and false gods, that God rips the kingdom and tears the kingdom in two. And his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, will take over as king, but in the south, and he'll only be king of two of the 10 tribes. And there will be another king, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, Jeroboam the first, who will be king of the 10 other tribes in the north. And now we have Israel a split. So it was only for 100 years from 1050 BC to 950 BC that Israel was one kingdom, was one nation. The rest of its time that it is a nation, it's divided in half, or split into two pieces here. We see these times of prosperity don't last very long. But regardless of our reactions and our sins, God keeps his covenant that he made to Abraham even when we break it. God is faithful because of his great love for us and because of who he is, that he will rescue us and save us, not because we're better than anybody, but because of his great love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your steadfast love to us that never ceases. I pray, O Lord God, that you would fill us with love for Jesus, that we would not turn away from you, O Lord God. And I pray that your heart would be our hearts. And by the work of your Holy Spirit, we would live according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.